The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Now, don't leave us. Don't go away. Just because we're going to have a sermon today, that doesn't mean that you got to go away. It's a short sermon, I promise. It's only about 11 verses. Good morning, you found the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount today. Actually, it's longer than 11 verses, but we're going to do about 16. And then it's going to go on tomorrow and the day after that. Our guest today is Pastor Tom Hendrick. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville with his wife here, so he keeps out of trouble, right?
Well, supposedly.
Sally keep you out of trouble?
She covers up for me.
That's a good thing.
Yeah.
How are you doing?
Well, doing well. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. How's everybody down there in Perryville?
They're alive and kicking. We've got the school going again. Today is yesterday was the first full week of our school year. So
have you started confirmation instruction yet?
We have, yes. In the classroom, we began that last Friday, and last night we had orientation for the public and homeschool students.
So are you, when you teach confirmation, are you a very stern and disciplined teacher, or do you like to yuck it up with the kids a little bit?
I start off very stern, and
that lasts about five seconds. Yeah. I knew it.
We try to have a good time. I try to spice it up. I try to keep it lively and going, and yet at the same time informative. I do a lot of dry board scribbling, and I always tell them, you know, anything I write on the dry board, that's subject to being extra credit on the quiz.
Oh, really?
Yeah, extra credit. And, boy, you can always tell.
I'm counting on extra credit when I get to heaven.
Notice the silence.
That's the first time. That's the first time Pastor Hendrick has been speechless here on the Bible study.
Oh, goodness.
All right, well, maybe you can straighten me out along
the way.
Maybe
you can define what kind of extra credit you're looking for.
I don't know. I was just making trouble mostly there. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We are actually working on our telephones today, and those of you who listen to our program know that we've been struggling with our phone system here recently. And our very fine engineer is in the station today, and they're working on it. So it may be a kind of a hit-and-miss thing today with the telephones, but right now it's my understanding that they're up and running. So 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on the Bible study, let's begin in prayer. Is that a new laptop you got there?
Well, it is, yes. And there's a couple of things that are coming up in this section today that I wanted to have the references that are on this Bible study program that I use.
But you never brought that before, have you?
No. In fact, this one is brand new. What, Sally, 3 months, 4 months, something like that?
So you can teach an old dog new tricks. That giggling you hear in the background, that would be Mrs. Hendrick. And that silence would be the second time now that Pastor Hendrick.
I want to know what this old dog reference is. Are you referring to my wife
talking,
that way?
Talking to me. I'm talking about me, sir. As far as you know, I'm talking about me. We probably should pray here before we get any more trouble. Let's begin.
In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we implore your blessings upon us this day. As again, we look into, study, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your holy word. Through such activity, give us an extra measure of faith, a faith that will not shrink, a faith that will stand firm and fast against the trials and tribulations of this life. Lord, we also ask your special precious blessings upon the people of KFUO as they continue to work to send forth the gospel message of Jesus throughout the world, both on the air and through the computers. Bless us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, we read verses 23 and following, where it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, healing diseases. And it says in verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. Also, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, in this day and age, Pastor, with radio, television, newspapers, magazines, internet, Facebook, Twitter, cell phones, the whole thing, it takes news, you know, probably a matter of just minutes to get everywhere. If there's a baby born in the family, you know that the cell phones go, and then everybody knows within minutes. And that's sort of the context that I have for this, but that's not the way it was 2,000 years ago. In spite of the fact that this news spread, do you think it took months for this news to reach beyond the Jordan into the Gentile territory of the Decapolis? Did it take really a long time for it to spread? Or do you think word of mouth moves faster than I think it does?
By our standards, it certainly took a long time. By their standards then, it was probably quite speedy. But it's interesting here, going into verse 25, which is before the section we're dealing with today, and great crowds followed him from Galilee, blah, 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 blah. These people had come from all these places. They had heard the fame of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and they had come to where he was, and now they were following him. But what's interesting is that they had to go back home. You know, they had jobs to get back to. They only had so long for vacation or sabbatical or whatever. And so when they went back home, they went to all these different places all over the territory, not just to one place. And that's how the message of Jesus spread. Yes, it was a slow process by our standards, but by their standards and by God's divine plan, it was a shotgun scattershot type thing.
But don't you think that it's probably true that as those people went back to their own hometowns and villages, I just don't see him going back and going into the house saying, you can't believe what I learned about law and gospel today. You can't believe what I learned today about justification.
Boy, you should have heard Tom Baker. I mean, my goodness.
I think they went back and said, I saw people get their eyes healed. Mm-hmm. I saw lame. Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably, it wasn't very theological, the report, do you think?
Well, it was in some respects not, but in many respects it was, because then the question was, well, how'd that happen? And that opened the door for them to explain, well, this guy named Jesus, you know, he spit on this dirt and made this mud and put it on the eyes and suddenly the guy could see. Or he took this guy out of the pool of Bethesda that never could get into the pool and healed him, and he went dancing away. And then there was this friend of his who was dead for 4 days, already stinking up the place, and he raised him from the dead. You know, it always came back to what our text today is about, Christology. Focusing on Christ. By the way, just a little education here. We use a lot of theological terms that always end in ology. Ology comes from a Greek word that means word or teaching about. So anytime we hear a word with ology on it, like Christology, look at the first part of the word, and you got Christ, and then the last part tells us, oh, we're going to hear something about Christ, a teaching about Christ. And that's where all this always focused. Whatever Christ did or said was all about helping the people further understand about himself, which is the irony. Boy, this is a good segue now, Chuck, the irony about our text for today. If we read our text for today isolated from the rest of the context, we're going to find law. If we read it in context, we're going to find gospel.
Ooh, boy, we better get that done. That sounds like a ball that I could drop. I could fumble if I'm not careful.
Oh, I tell you what, you're going to love it. You're going to love it.
Now, in verse 1 it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. In your mind, when you picture crowds, are you seeing dozens, hundreds, thousands? What are you seeing?
In the scriptural context, from the accounts where they actually give numbers of the crowds, it sounds like thousands, thousands.
Like the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000.
You got it. Now,
but it's early in the game.
That's correct. So, and there is no number given in this particular time. So I would guess that it's a smaller group of people as Christ's fame is beginning to emerge, as it's beginning to develop. It started off, obviously, with just his 12 apostles, disciples. Let's talk about disciples for a minute. That word disciple can either refer specifically to the 12 followers that he had or to Christians in general. Now, how are we going to know which one it is? Well, context, as with so many things. But when we hear the word apostles, now we have a specific reference to his 12 disciples. What is a disciple? It comes from an interesting word that means student, learner, a follower. So anyone who is a student of Jesus Christ, who is one who is learning from Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, is a disciple. My sermon last weekend dealt with discipline. And as I spoke, it was based on the Hebrews text in which it said that the way that a father really shows love for his son is by disciplining him. And if you look at the root of that word discipline, you get the word disciple. What are we trying to do when we discipline children or one another? We're trying to make them followers, disciples of God. So this whole thing, I believe, probably began with a smaller group, maybe up to 100 or so, but then it expanded as time went on.
You think it exploded?
That could be. Yes, yeah. yes.
Now, we have in verses 2 through 11 something called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are familiar scripture to a lot of people. When you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, many people will think of the Beatitudes, almost to the point of sort of elevating them out of the context, focusing on them, quoting them. Put them in context here for the 20 verses we're going to read.
Yeah,
today.
Great question. And let me start off by saying there are five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not prepared today to talk about the other four or even to identify them, but here is the first of the five. Now, what has Matthew done in the initial chapters? I've caught a few of your shows over the past week as you've been going into Matthew. He has set the stage, because the beginning chapters of Matthew are all about Christ, Jesus, the God-man, establishing his presence on earth, how he got here, showing the historical context of his family lineage, going back to David and even back beyond that. So now what we're doing is bringing us up to the teaching of Jesus, his five discourses. This is the first one. And it's kind of like with the whole of Scripture. If you're going to get Scripture right, you got to get Genesis right. If you don't get Genesis right, you're not going to get the rest of Scripture right. Well, it's the same thing with these discourses and the gospel that Matthew wrote. We've got to get this first discourse right in context, not isolated, or we're not going to get the rest of it right. And what it does, are you ready for this, Chuck?
I am.
It introduces us further to Jesus. That's what the Beatitudes ultimately are all about. He taught them in a way that if you read them by themselves, it sounds like he's telling us how to live our lives. But in reality, what he was doing was exposing himself and his ministry, his purpose for being here on earth, to his disciples then and us today.
Well, you mentioned Genesis. Let me just turn back here. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said...
Now, along with that, go please to John chapter 1, verse 1.
Well, what do you think I'm... Okay.
John chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to put that alongside Genesis chapter 1, verse 1.
I didn't know there was going to be a test. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God,
and
the Word was God.
Okay. Now, who is the Word?
Jesus.
Jesus. Right. Now let's put that back alongside Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And who do we have present?
Jesus.
He's right there. But many people wrongly read Genesis 1:1 and even John 1:1 and they think, oh, that's when Jesus came into existence. No, Jesus already was. It's merely saying that Jesus was already around at the time all this began.
Well, you've kind of anticipated where I'm going here because...
Uh-oh, that's dangerous.
Of course, you said Genesis, so we looked at Genesis 1, we looked at John 1, and I'm inclined to try to connect that up with this little detail in verse 2. And he opened his mouth. Can you do that?
Absolutely.
Is that allowable?
Oh, you betcha. How did God, Jesus, create the heavens and the earth? He spoke him into existence. We find that, with one exception, by the way, and that exception was mankind. There God became, in a sense, personally involved by forming man of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, I learned it from the King James Version, a living soul. Which, by the way, gives us an insight into this age-old question, what is our soul? I believe from studying Scripture that our soul is God's life breath in us. Now, watch what happens here. When we talk about death, we talk about a person expiring. When we talk about the writers of the Bible, we talk about them being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's defined for us as the Holy Spirit breathed into them what he wanted them to write, and they wrote it. When we expire, we breathe out that breath, and we're dead. Our soul has departed from our body, and the two are waiting to be reunited at the time of the resurrection. So when it says here that Jesus opened his mouth, he's doing nothing more than what he did when he created the heavens and the earth. He opened his divine mouth and spoke them into being. Now he's opening his divine mouth and instructing us about himself and his person and work here on earth.
So my question is, before we read the Beatitudes here, when you open your mouth, let's confirm with Sally here. You ready, Sam? When you open your mouth...
It's usually to put something in it.
I was going
to
say. And sometimes a size 12, maybe?
Too often. Yeah.
When you and I, when we open our mouths, sometimes there are things that come out of it that we regret. But when Matthew tells us in verse 2, he opened his mouth, is that the same dynamic as Genesis 1? And God said...
Yes. However...
See, now that gives me goosebumps.
Okay.
All of a sudden, the Beatitudes take on a different look to me.
A very divine look. A very godly look.
This is the mouth open in Matthew 5:2 that said, let there be light, isn't it?
Right. That's the whole point. You've got it, Chuck. You've got it. The very same divine mouth that spoke creation into being is the same divine mouth that's now instructing the disciples and us about himself.
Even though this is an incarnated mouth and the Genesis mouth is
Correct. Right. And that's something, too, I guess we need to clarify. When Scripture tells us that God spoke or God formed man in the dust of the ground, that makes us come up with a picture of God as a human being. Well, indeed, God did take on the form of human flesh, even in the Old Testament, where we read about the angel of the Lord appearing a number of times. All the evidence points to the angel of the Lord being Jesus Christ in human form before he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now wrap your mind around that and see what happens.
I'm going to read all the way through verse 11 here, in spite of the fact that you're probably going to want to stop me after every verse, but otherwise we won't get done.
I'm going to leave that up to Pastor Lukumsky to do. I'm not going to do that.
Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Now, before we go any farther, and I hope I'm not stealing your thunder right now, we must deal with that word blessed.
Okay.
That's where we got to start.
All right.
Okay. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated with our English word blessed or blessed. One of them is a word where we get our English word eulogy from. Eulogia is the Greek word. And that's a word that means to praise, to glorify somebody. That's what a eulogy does, generally, okay? That's not the one that's used here.
Okay.
Then there's another Greek word, makarios, which is to say happy or joyful. That's the one that's used here. Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes that... let me back up for a minute. The one that refers to being happy or joyful is more often in the New Testament used to refer to us. The one that's used to say praise or glorify is more often used to refer to God. So here Jesus is using the word blessed or happy or joyful, fulfilled, if you will, are those who do these things. Now we start looking at these things. And what's the first frustration we get? We don't do them. Or we don't do them well enough, or we don't do them purely enough. So how in the world then am I going to be happy and joyful over something that Jesus is telling me that is going to make me happy and joyful, but I don't do these things? There's your quiz for today.
Well, I'm debating whether to start this mess before the break. Here's what I want to know. And maybe this doesn't even come into play. But we know from the Gospels, we haven't really seen it yet here in the Gospel of Matthew, but we will before too long, that the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are the elite because of their really impressive and dutiful obedience to religious things.
Or at least they thought they were dutifully obedient.
And they appeared in the eyes of everyone to be at that elevated level of obedience. We have the account of the one Pharisee who says, I thank God, you know, here's what I do. I give a tenth of everything I have, and he checks off all of his doing. So I'm thinking that the people of Jesus' day, their understanding of religion is the more obedient you are, the better religious person you are.
Or at least the more I can make myself appear to be by telling people how good I am, the more convincing I am by my words, then I'm going to make myself look good to people.
Conversely, if you're poor in spirit, not rich in spirit, if you're mourning and not rejoicing,
and contrast the other guy who was praying with the Pharisees you just talked about,
if you're meek and not impressive,
mm-hmm.
if you're hungry and thirsty all the time and not filled, etc., then it's pretty darned obvious that you're not very high in the estimation of God, right?
Pretty not high on the estimation of man.
Well,
now, here's the irony, and it was in our sermon last week, in the gospel lesson last weekend. The first will be last, and the last will be first.
I'm thinking that these people that Jesus is talking to in these crowds are the downtrodden people who know that they are worthless in the sight of the religious elite of the day.
They have been so browbeaten by the religious elite.
And along comes
elite.
A rabbi who says, "You people are my people."
You got it.
We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The specific ministry pastor program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
He always warns me not to get too close to the hedge.
Not an ordinary hedge.
The thorn is as long as my hand.
It's something curious.
I can pierce straight through you.
Something beyond.
No one must know the truth. What is it? What's on the other side?
It might just change the way you look at life.
Never, ever tell the secret.
No, John, don't!
Discover the Hedge of Thorns on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A pastor friend of mine once commented on a lesson he learned years ago. He thought all he needed to do was he noticed that someone in his congregation hadn't been attending Sunday worship for several weeks was to go to their home and knock on their door. He expected that they would then apologize for their negligence and show up at church the very next Sunday. His comment was, "It doesn't work that way." Apparently, if you are given the job of the prophet by God himself, what negligent people say to you is even harder to take than that. Jeremiah was sent by the Lord to speak a word of warning that the people didn't want to hear. In fact, the people ridiculed Jeremiah because they believed his straighten up or pay the price message was nonsense. So the prophet turned to God and pleaded, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord?' Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the way of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not terror to me, for you are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with a double destruction." Jeremiah didn't want the people to be destroyed by the vindication of an angry God, but if such vindication would bring the people to their senses, then it may have been worth his being wounded for the speaking of the word of the Lord anyway. He leaves the healing in God's own hands. Lord, the prophet has much to teach us today about those who speak against us. Help us when words are spoken against us also to rely on your power to heal our wounded souls. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our wounded healer. Amen.
The psalmist once wrote, "Talk ye of all his wondrous works." How about you? Do you talk to others about the wonderful works the Lord has done in your life? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. There's no greater joy than talking about the blessings that God has supplied for you, beginning with everlasting life. Join me Sunday afternoon for Jubilation when I'll share some of the blessings the Lord has given to me and to you. That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tom Hendrick is here, along with his wife, Sally. Going to lunch after the program, all right?
Absolutely.
All right.
Today, we always go by the what is it called? The I place.
St. Louis University.
Yeah, the SLU I Institute.
Oh, yeah.
And get our glasses adjusted, and that's
what you're talking about EYE. I thought we were going to iPod.
No. EYE, yeah.
Okay.
And then there's a really neat little cafe right nearby, the City Diner. Have you ever been there, Chuck?
I have not.
You need to try that
check
one.
Check it out.
Yeah, it's good food and nice little atmosphere. A lot of students come in
there. I do have
an
affection for good food, as you can tell.
I'm not going to comment.
All right. Thank you. God bless you, sir. Now, on the Beatitudes here.
And before we, you told me during the break that we're going to leave these pretty soon. I don't like that, but I know we've got to get on to other stuff.
Well, if we go back to verses 23 through 25 in chapter 4, we see Jesus healing people. It says that they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. These are all people that I suspect the religious elite, the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, that crowd, would have looked down their noses at these afflicted people, coming to the conclusion they must have done something terrible, that God would be treating them, punishing them that way.
Yeah, which they evidenced, as we talked during the break, when they asked, you know, who sinned, this person or his parents, or they always related it to sin.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, isn't so far off, you know? It's because of our broken nature due to sin that we suffer these illnesses, injuries, infirmities, and all.
So let's say that I'm a person up there by the Sea of Galilee, and I got a withered hand. It's a useless hand, and all the religious snobs have come to the conclusion that I must have done something wrong to be punished by God with my withered hand. And then word comes, there's a rabbi, and he's healing people of all kinds. You're kidding. I wonder if he'd heal my withered hand. Mm-hmm. Wonder if I could go see him. I wonder if I could get close to him. So I go when he's on the mountain in Matthew chapter 5. And here's what I hear. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I'm thinking, nobody talks like this. Everybody tells me that whatever it is, whatever my shortcoming is, it's because I'm such a bad and worthless human being.
Or go to the other side of the coin. Everybody is telling you that prosperity theology is the thing. You know, by the way, that's not just today. That was back then as well. If you lived your life right, you wouldn't have these problems. And if you get your life straight, then those problems will disappear.
I'm thinking that these Beatitudes in the beginning of this sermon is about as radical a message as could possibly have come from the mouth of
a radical rabbi.
Yes.
And that's Jesus Christ.
I'm thinking this blows everybody away.
Big time.
You agree?
And more as his ministry developed, that's what got the priests and Levites so upset with him, because he was turning the tables on them. Their message was being compromised by his message, which was being validated by his powerful works. You know, the question is always asked, why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, certainly he did it because he had a compassionate heart. But he also did it to validate the message that he was speaking, and thereby show conclusively that he was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament and that he claimed to be now.
So here I am, poor, mourning, meek, hungry, thirsty, and Jesus is saying, happy are you. I'm not sure I know what that means, but I want to hear more. And we work our way down to this claim. Happy or blessed are you when others revile you. Oh, I'm used to that. Those Pharisees, they think I'm a lowlife. And persecute you. Yes, I'm used to that. And utter all kinds of evil against you. False. Yes, I'm used to that. On my account. Rejoice. What? Be glad. Who is this guy? For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that sound like a blessing to you, Pastor?
Well, it doesn't on the outset, but as we look at it more closely, it does. And the key was, and you even kind of emphasized it when you read it in verse 11, on my account. Everything that Jesus taught came back to him as the Christ. Christology, there's that word again. The anointed one, the one chosen by God. By the way, the word Christ in the New Testament is synonymous with the word Messiah in the Old Testament. So just so long as we connect those two things. It all became about him. He was the one who experienced all of these things, or was about to experience them to their fullest. And he was alerting his listening audience then that I identify with you and I want you to identify with me, because in me you're going to find the reward in heaven.
Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet.
Yeah, now let's stop there just for a minute, if we may, please. This is great stuff. What does salt do? Salt enhances flavor and it preserves. Those are two main uses of salt. Here we're focusing in on flavor, okay? The preservation part isn't playing in here. So, if salt loses its saltiness, which it will do, I'm sure your wife has told you, okay, Chuck, you got to go buy some new salt because it's been sitting on the shelf for too long. It doesn't work anymore. So what are we going to do with it? Well, we're just going to throw it in the trash. What they did with it then was to make roadbeds out of it. They would throw it out on the roadbed that people would then trample underfoot. It would form a good, nice place to walk. Okay.
And it would do what it does when you put salt on the driveway. It would kill the stuff that's in the roadbed.
That's right. That's right. So you wouldn't get all those weeds that we've got down in Perryville right now due to the hot, dry weather. You know, the weeds have grown, the grass has died.
That's down in Perryville. We had a lot of rain up here, Pastor. We're still mowing the grass.
I hear you. Yep. Oh, and by the way, look at this direction. Jesus looks at them and says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, wait a minute. He just described them earlier in the Beatitudes as being poor and downtrodden and no good and, you know, humble and all that. And yet, you are the people to flavor the earth. Why? Because they would identify with him who was speaking, the Christ, and they, as little Christ, Christians, would now take his message and flavor the earth.
And to their ears, people who otherwise have been evaluated as shortcomers, mm-hmm. Losers, mm-hmm. the infirm, the dregs of
the
society,
no goods.
They're not used to hearing something like this.
Not at all. Jesus is turning the tables, which eventually, 3 years down the pike, is going to get him into big-time trouble, landing him on a cross, crucified.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Boy, now is this a radical change. First of all, like we did with salt, let's talk about the function of light. What does light do? Again, it does primarily two things. It energizes, you know, there's vitamins and all that in the sunlight, and it also illumines paths. Go back to Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And when we see that word, we're wondering now, does that mean the written spoken word or the living word, Jesus Christ? And my famous answer to these questions is Yes, it means both, because the written spoken word tells us about the living word, Jesus Christ, who is the light of life. He illumines our path to heaven, and he also gives us the energy, the health and the vitality to endure, to live this life as we continue on our pathway to heaven in his light. Okay?
Now let's you and I are Pharisees here on the mountain as Jesus is speaking this, and we've adjusted our robes and got them on so that they are perfectly adorning us, and we are quite confident in our very religious obedience and living, and we stand off to the side as Jesus is talking to the dregs of the earth here, calling them the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and he should be saying that to us.
That's right.
Instead, he's saying it to the people that you and I regularly...
And then, to add insult to injury, he comes and he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works.
No, you're talking to the wrong people, Jesus. You should be talking to Tom and me. We're the good people.
Yeah.
What do you think if you and I were standing next to this, observing this, and we exchange a glance, we look at each other as we listen to him talk to these people? What do you think's the first thing that you would say?
Well,
I know this is hard.
Now,
you're a gospel guy.
Before we get to the last phrase, which just knocks the foundation out from under them, we're thinking, aha, he's talking about good works, and I do good works. So he's going to pretty soon point over to us and say, like those guys, look at them and follow their example. But then he comes with this kicker phrase at the end, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wait a minute, we would say if we were the Pharisees, I'm the one who deserves that glory. I'm the one who's done the good works. I'm the one they should be praising and honoring and all that. And now he's saying that the praise and honor and glory ought to go somewhere else.
Go to these losers.
Yeah.
It's not just somewhere else. It's this collection of rabble at our feet here that he's put their works ahead of ours.
What good are they? Well, here's the thing. What is a good work, Chuck? We define a good work catechetically as
one... Catechetically.
Oh, boy, you always get...
Catechetically.
You got to pick
on words. Can't
you guys
use like two-syllable words?
Catechetically. Comes from the word catechesis, which means to teach or to study, to learn.
So this is doctrine.
What is doctrine?
It's catechetical, I think.
Yes, it is doctrine.
It's
teaching.
Correct teaching.
Basic correct teaching.
Yes,
we got to get the word basic
all
in
right.
there, okay? Now I lost my place, Chuck.
Sorry.
Where were we going there? Give your catechetical teaching basic. Well, I lost
it'll,
it.
It'll come to you. Here, let me do this. I'm going to
okay.
read verses 17 through 20, and it'll come to you. Jesus continues here, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven."
Boy, don't you see their chest bulging now?
Oh,
those
yeah.
Pharisees
said, oh,
okay,
yeah.
Yep, yep. Their
For
buttons
I tell
are
you,
popping.
Yeah, until you get to this verse. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Tom and Chuck, the Pharisees over there, and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
Yeah. So now what do we do?
Well, you talk about a bullet to the chest.
Isn't this irony? Because he was, first of all, in the Beatitudes talking about humility and lowliness and all that, and now he's suddenly talking about puffed up pompousness and pride and arrogance and all. So how do we bring these things together? We do it in and through, remember, Christology. That's what this is all about. That's what Matthew is all about. We do it by bringing our focus back to Christ. He is the one who was the humble Son of God, who experienced all these things in the Beatitudes. He is the one in and through whom our righteousness will exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because only he had perfect righteousness, not they. They thought they did. They were self-deluded, of course. But the perfect righteousness only rested in God himself. And Jesus Christ was true God, still is today as well.
I think before, when I interrupted your train of thought there, I think you were on the way to sort of explaining what is a good work.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Chuck. You're a good man. I'm glad you remember that. Okay, a good work is a work that, number one, proceeds out of faith in Jesus Christ, specific faith, not just general faith. A work that proceeds out of faith in Jesus Christ that is done to give God glory and honor and is done to assist or help your neighbor in need, to love your neighbor in need. Okay? Now, a truly good work is not one that I realize I'm even doing. It just comes naturally. Hence, when Jesus talked about, and this recorded,
it's flowing from the gift of faith.
From the gift of faith, exactly right. It's not about stacking up credits for me, like the Pharisees were always doing, always stacking up those credits, you know, so that they could march them out and show
Lord,
people.
Lord, I thank God that I'm not like that.
There it is again. You got it. Or when Jesus taught, recorded by Matthew as well, about the judgment day, the sheep and the goats on his left and his right, and those who were blessed by him said, well, Lord, I don't even remember doing any of those things. When did I do those? And he had to tell them when they did them, because they didn't focus on that. They just focused on loving, which is what God wants us to do. Okay?
So then we could say that, based on what you just described, that the most loving and kind and generous apparent work that I do outside of faith is still dirty, rotten, filthy rags. Even though it may look to the naked eye like a really grand effort, it's still sin.
Well,
but if faith is behind what I do, then it is becomes truly a good
work. There you
work.
Go. Thank you. Thank you. I wasn't sure where you were going there when you said the sinful part. You're right. Absolutely right. When it flows forth out of spirit-given faith, by the way, you know, we always got to say this too, I cannot take credit for my faith. It was given me by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. When my works flow out of that faith, they are going to be works that are devoted to God, to praise and glorify Jesus Christ as an extension of Him by loving His children here on earth. Okay? Now, we got to jump to verse 17 right away because I see the clock is rushing away. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Too many people today, even in good, solid Christian settings, think that Jesus came to do away with the law.
Well, He did, and I can prove it to you.
Prove it to me.
No more circumcision, no more Sabbath worship, no more sacrificing animals, and I could go on and on.
Very good, Chuck. You're great. But what you have now
I think you've just jumped a... Settle down there, Pastor.
What you've just now described are what we call ceremonial laws.
Yeah.
Laws that were commanded by God for His Old Testament people to conform their worship to, that were always pointing them forward to Jesus. Christology. Christology. It's in the Old Testament as well, not just in the New Testament. Once Jesus came on the scene and fulfilled the law and the prophets, those ceremonial laws no longer had meaning. They had fulfilled their meaning. However, the moral laws, how to show love to one another, how to love God by loving one another, continue to be in effect today.
And that's what he says here, to fulfill them.
That's right. That's right. Now, what's the purpose of the moral code today? Is it to gain God's good pleasure with me? Is it to show God what a good Pharisee I am?
I have to tell you,
no?
There are a lot of people, some of them listening to us right now, who
would
say yes.
The answer is no. That's not the purpose of them. That's right. Now, we Lutherans have a good way of systematizing things, putting things in nice, neat order. We understand that the law has three purposes. The one purpose is to curb our actions, to try to keep us on the straight and narrow. Doesn't work. We still sin. Next purpose is to serve as a mirror, to reflect back to us our sin, to show us that we're sinful and unclean. It works. But the purpose of it is to lead us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Now comes the third purpose, and there's a lot of argument about this, and that is to shape and mold our love for God by loving one another. To shape and mold our thanksgiving and praise to God for giving us salvation through Jesus Christ as we now live out our faith in loving others. That's what this is talking about.
Well, if the gift of faith given into the heart of a man puts that man in a position to do good works, which you said is true, mm-hmm. then it would be helpful to know what those are by looking at the law to see...
Absolutely, absolutely. The law gives us a great definition, if you will, of how we can... And in fact, it brings us to the question, well, Lord, now that I know that I'm saved, that dirty, muddied me actually is rescued by you through Jesus Christ, wow, what can I do to thank you for that? And he says, look at my law again. But now look at the moral law code in a from a different perspective. Not what you have to do in order to earn my favor. You've already got that, God says. I've given that to you. Now look at it as a way of how to thank me. And we say, oh, obey parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. So now what I'm doing by the law is praising, glorifying, honoring, and thanking God who loved me so much that he gave me Jesus Christ so that I could be saved.
Now, we have about 3 minutes left here, and I can't, in my mind, when Jesus says this, after all of this interesting stuff that he said, radical stuff, making your eyes, your eyebrows go up and your eyes open wide, wow, we've never heard anything like this. So far, it hasn't been terribly provocative, certainly interesting, until he says, I tell you, you people have been listening to me.
Mm-hmm.
Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who may or may not have been present that day, I don't know, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is, it seems to me, an incomprehensible thing that Jesus says there. If I'm lame and I'm convinced that I'm lame because I'm such a terrible person and such a horrible sinner, and I'm told, and you know what? Your righteousness has to exceed that of the... I would give up.
That's the point. Not to give up, but to get us to realize that there is no way to attain God's pleasure by our own righteousness. That you're right on. The people are thinking, I can't do that. My goodness, the scribes and Pharisees have such a high bar that they say that they've attained. And now this Jesus is saying, I got to do even better than that. That's impossible. You're right. So then how am I going to succeed? Ah, now I got your attention. You're going to succeed through me, Jesus says, because I am the only one who has attained the righteousness necessary for eternal life, and I give the credit to you.
Now, our program is essentially over here. We're down to the final minute, but you know, that's what you just said. I know that's what the Bible says, but that's not what follows in verses 21. We start talking about anger and lust and divorce.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I wish I were on the next time, too, because that's good stuff to talk about.
I wish Jesus would have said, and you know what? That righteousness that you need that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm going to give. I wish he'd said that right there, but he didn't.
No. And that's because even like us today, people then were dealing with the weakness of their flesh, the sin-infected weakness of their flesh. And Jesus had to probe them like a physician probes our bodies in order to find where the illness and disease was, expose it to them, so that then they would say, aha, heal me, Jesus. Heal me. I can't heal myself.
And I think that's probably a pretty good place to stop.
Wonderful.
Enjoy lunch.
I will. I'll
Sally,
think
how
about
do you.
You
got a thumbs up today?
Yes.
Thumbs up for Pastor Tom Hendrick. So maybe she'll let you have dessert when you go to the...
My just desserts?
Yes. We'll put it exactly like that. Pastor Tom Hendrick, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Thank you, sir.
Oh, thank you for the opportunity.
Coming up in the next hour here on the Bible Study, we're going up to Wisconsin. Pastor Dan Torkelson, Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.